I typically drop into a church. I preach for one sermon, so it's a very isolated topic that I can just drop in, say what I have to say, and leave, and everything's contained in one little message. It's generally theme-driven. Today, I'm going to try to start preaching through the book of Galatians. So my goal is to preach the entire book of Galatians in the next 7 Sundays when I get 6 of them. So there's 6 chapters in Galatians. I'll be here 6 Sundays. We're going to try to get through every chapter, every verse. So we're going to step through verse by verse. I think we'll still get done in time. I know last Sunday I told you that was going to be the longest service, church service you ever attended. I think we went to a little after 1. I promise you we will be done before 1 o'clock. So if you will, open your Bibles. Open your Bibles to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Get your Bibles out, get your pens out, get your hard hats out, because we're going to go to work this morning. And we're not going to read through it in its entirety, because I will read through it as we go. But I've confused you already, because we are going to actually start in Galatians 6. We're going to start in Galatians 6, verse 11, where Paul writes, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." And I think that's lost on some of us, because I don't know about you guys, but I don't write much anymore. I was talking with Tim Rutman the other day, and we were talking about high school somehow, and we started talking about the best high school class we ever took, and we both agreed it was typing. So no offense to math teachers, English teachers, history teachers, and whatever other teacher I left out, because your subjects are extremely important as well, but I use those less than I use typing. I type every single day of the week. I think almost every single hour of the workday, I'm sending some sort of note. And so I don't really appreciate what Paul's saying here, is that see how large these letters have gotten. There's some people that think Paul used a scribe for Galatians, but I tend to think that he wrote it himself. In his other books, he'll say, you know, so-and-so wrote this book for me, or the scribe himself will give a shout-out and say hi. You know, I say hi too. But I think Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And I think he started out, you know, writing really neat, and then towards the end, your hand gets tired and it gets pretty messy. Now, maybe you guys don't relate to that, but Emmett's been in the habit lately. He'll write me a note every night, and then I have to write him one back in the morning. And he oftentimes says, "Dad, can you leave some basketball drills for me to work on?" So of course I do, right? So I start out my message, "Hey, buddy, you know, thanks for your note. I love you. Have a great day at school," et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Get down to the end, leave some basketball drills. I come home and I said, "Hey, Em, did you practice those drills?" He's like, "No." I'm like, "Well, why not? I couldn't read them, Dad." So I can relate to Paul, that my handwriting gets sloppy. But what you can get from that is what Paul is writing in Galatians is extremely important, and it's extremely urgent. And so Paul didn't want to take time to find a scribe. He didn't want to wait for somebody to come to take down his words. Paul wanted to get them down on paper as quickly as he could. So now we're going to go back to Galatians 1, and we're going to start reading at the first verse. Galatians 1, verse 1. We're going to start with Paul. All right, let's stop right there. Now, I know what you're thinking. One word out of 3,176 words? We're going to be here forever. We won't be here forever, but I don't want to assume anything. I don't want to assume that everybody knows who Paul is. And so I want to back up a little bit and just want to talk about Paul. There's some things that we just know historically true, that he came from a Jewish family in Tarsus, that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, that he may have been named after King Saul because his name wasn't even always Paul. His name was Saul. We read about him first in Acts 7 when Saul collected the coats for the people that were stoning Stephen. And so his name was Saul, and he grew up studying under a rabbi whose name was Gamaliel. And we can learn some things about Gamaliel too, is that he was honored by all the people. And interestingly enough, he preached against persecuting the Christians. There was a point where the disciples had been arrested, and they were being, the Pharisees were talking about what they should do with them, and some wanted to kill them. And Gamaliel stepped in and said, "You know what? If what these people are saying is from God, who are we to stop it? And if what they're saying is from man, well, let's just let it go because it'll peter out anyway." So Gamaliel was against persecuting Christians. But Saul wasn't. Saul wanted to be the best Jew he could, the best rabbi he could. And so he went out to persecute Christians. And he was on one of those trips, we can read about one of those in Acts 9, where he is riding to Damascus. to round up Christians, to drag them out of their homes, to drag them out of their churches, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to have them tried, tortured, killed. And what happens? Is he's riding on his horse and suddenly a bright light knocks him to the ground. Knocks him to the ground and he hears a voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." And so Jesus came down and knocked Saul out of his... Now you know you're a bad guy if Jesus comes down and knocks you out of your horse to talk to you. But that's how Saul met Jesus. That's how Saul met Jesus. Now, we read he had two names. He was called Saul and also Paul. I find this interesting. I've always kind of thought about this in the back of my head, but never really taken the time to think about it. But it's not like God came to Abram and said, "Hey, we're going to change your name to Abraham." It just says that Saul had two names. Saul, he was called Saul, and also Paul. I think maybe what Saul did, and we'll talk about this more a little bit later, is he had this bad reputation as Saul. And so he said, "You know what? I'm going to be going to this next church or this next province, and if people hear Saul's coming, they're going to be scared, so I'll confuse them. I'll change my name." Now, I don't think it was the most clever name to change to. Saul to Paul, that'd be like going, "Hey, I'm Nathan, but now you can just call me Nate, because that'll confuse people." But it wasn't like his name was changed by God. So that's just a little history of Saul. The first word in Galatians 1, verse 1. Let's move on. Paul, an apostle. Now we just covered twice the distance we covered in the first slide. One word to two words. So now we're picking up steam, right? The word apostle is used three ways in the Bible. First, as Jesus authorized agents and representatives. And really, that's getting at the 12 disciples. In Mark 3, verse 14, we can read he appointed 12, designating them apostles. And he's talking about the 12 disciples. Now, one, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, ended up killing himself. And so they had to pick a new one. And in Acts 1, we read about the choosing of Matthias. And we find out that one of the criteria to join the apostles was that you had to have seen the resurrected Lord. You had to have seen the resurrected Lord. The second way the word apostle is used is talking about missionaries who are sent to preach the gospel. In Ephesians 20, or 2 verse 20, we read that the church is built on foundation of the apostles. So we're talking about missionaries, people that go out to start churches, people that travel out and bring the good news of the gospel to different churches or to different people. And then the third way we read about apostles is really in a bad way. We're talking about false apostles, people that are trying to distort the truth. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul addresses these. It says that these people masquerade as apostles of Christ, like Satan masquerading as an angel of light. Now, if you are ever compared to Satan, that's bad. And so you know these people, false apostles, bad people. So let's finish up verse 1 and move into verse 2. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. First thing we get out of this is Paul wasn't sent by men. Now you might gloss over that and say, "Oh, big deal." But it is important. It is important because so many religions today are started by what? They're started by one man. They're one man saying, "Hey, I've got this great idea. Come follow me." Take a look. The Mormon faith, where's that come from? It comes from Joseph Smith, right? One man. The Muslim faith, where's that point to? It comes from Muhammad. Church of Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard. It's always one guy saying, "Hey, I've got this idea for religion. Come follow me." And Paul is saying, "You know what? This isn't coming from anybody. This isn't me. This isn't from Gamaliel, the rabbi I studied under. This is no man telling me what to say." He's saying, "I have been called by Jesus Christ. I am being sent by Jesus Christ, by none other than Jesus Christ. And I'm being sent by God the Father." Now you might say, "Hey, that sounds like a pretty good gig. Being sent by Jesus and God, I think that would be fantastic." I want you to stop and think about that for just a minute. I want you to stop and think about other people who have been called and sent by God. You can think about Isaiah, Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and we can read about his calling in the book of John, where God says to Isaiah and says, "Hey, Isaiah, I want you to go preach." Isaiah says, well, "For how long?" God says, "Forever." Isaiah says, "All right." Isaiah says, "Who's going to listen?" God says, "No one." Doesn't sound like a very good idea. Or you can read about Hosea, God told Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. Because my people constantly cheat on me. I mean, that seems like a terrible calling to go marry a prostitute. And Paul says it himself. He says, I've been called by God. And look what Paul says about his calling in 2 Corinthians 11. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without food and sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Still want to sign up for that? We can read more in 2 Corinthians 11, that he'd been in prison, that he'd been flogged. He was exposed to death again and again. Five times he was lashed, 39 times. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He spent a night and a day in the open sea. Being called by God isn't always fun. But Paul sums it up when he says in Romans 8, I consider my present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul says, you know what? I may not even be here because I want to be here, but I am sent by Jesus. I am sent by God, and I know it's going to stink at times, but I know it's going to be worth it in the end. And then he says, I was sent by my brothers with me. And what he's talking about there is the church. He's talking about the true church. When you look around and you see your brothers and your sisters in Christ, and he's got the support of the church, not just the church from where he comes, but the church of Christ everywhere. Another interesting thing, moving on to the end of verse 2. Are you guys doing the math yet? Saying it's 10 o'clock, there's 24 verses, we're almost through 2, that just took 8 minutes. I'd be doing the math, but maybe you guys aren't. It says to the churches in Galatia. Do you notice it says the churches in Galatia, not the church? The other thing it doesn't say the CRC church in Galatia. Paul is writing to all the churches in that region of Galatia. Because he has gone around that area, starting more than one church. Getting more than one church up and running. And we'll talk about the life cycle of the church here pretty soon. Moving on to verses 3 through 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, Paul's laying out the true gospel right here. This is what the heart of Galatians is about, is the true gospel. Because what had happened is people had come in after Paul had left, and they were trying to confuse the people in Galatia, saying, yeah, Paul came in and told you all this stuff about Jesus. That's great. That's great. But you know what else you need? You need our traditions. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe these feasts and these festivals and follow all our laws. And Paul's reminding them of the gospel. I'm going to start with this, which isn't up on the screen, but it says to rescue us from this present evil age. See, a lot of people, when they want to find good, the world says, all right, if you want to find good, go look out in the world and find the good out in the world. There's good out there. You just have to look for it. You just have to find it. And Paul's saying, oh, no. No, no, no. We live in an evil age. And if you don't believe that, just think about your life. How many people lock their car doors out here? Nobody. Okay, a few people. Good. I know what car I'm going after then. We lock our car doors. We lock our house doors. We have extremely complex passwords for our internet banking. If you don't think the world's evil, just open up a newspaper, turn on the news, check the internet. There's evil all around us. And Paul says you can't find good out in the world. What else does he say? He says that Jesus is there to rescue us from our sins. Because the world will also say, if you want to find good, just look inside yourself. Find the good inside yourself. And Paul's saying, you know what? Really, we're full of sin. We are full of sin. And so we can't rescue the world. We can't rescue ourselves. Because we're sinful. Every one of us is sinful. He says it also in Romans 3 that there is no one righteous, not even one. He said, so what do? We can't save the world. We can't save ourselves. Where do we turn? What do? And Paul is saying, the answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Now, I know I've told the joke about the squirrel here before, but I was recently talking to somebody who was telling me that they were having the kids up front at their Christmas service. And it's kind of the opposite story of the children's sermon and the squirrel. And if you don't know that story, grab me afterwards and I'll tell you, because I love telling stories and jokes. But this one, they had all the kids up there. They had all the kids up front. And they said, okay, look around. The church was decorated with Christmas. What do you see? And they said the tree and the presents and all this stuff. Then they shut off all the church lights in the church. And they just had a spotlight pointing down on Jesus. And they said, now what do you see? And of course, the kids look at the minister and say, I see you. Or they say, I see the window. Or I say, I see my parents. The answer was Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the answer is Jesus. You can't find it inside yourself. You can't find it out in the world. The only answer is Jesus. And you need to understand that it's not Jesus plus anything else. It's not Jesus plus circumcision. It's not Jesus plus the traditions. It's not Jesus plus the priests. It's not Jesus plus the songs you sing. It's not Jesus plus hymns. It's not Jesus plus contemporary songs. It's not Jesus plus service. It's not Jesus plus raising your hands. It's not Jesus plus premillennialism. That's hard to say. It's not Jesus plus postmillennialism. It's just Jesus. All you need is Jesus. Everything you need is Jesus. And that Jesus died according to God's will. Jesus didn't die because he wanted to. As a matter of fact, before he was going to the cross, he said, God, take this cup from me. Jesus didn't die to make us happy. He died because that was God's will. That it was God's will for his life, that God sent his son to die on the cross to take the place of our sins. And it's only by God's grace that that happened. It's not because we're such good people. Read through the Old Testament. God thought about wiping out his people a number of times because they were so evil. And here's a little secret. We're not much better. We're not much better than the Israelites. Where I know we read that, well, I won't say you, but at least I read that and I think, how could they be so stupid? But we're not that much better. And if you want peace, the only way to get peace is to take comfort in knowing that your salvation is out of your control. It doesn't matter how hard you work, how much you try, how many good things you do, how much money you give. It's just Jesus. It's only Jesus. And the only time you will have peace when you understand that and when you understand that you are in God's hand and that this is all done. All of this is done for God's glory. And when things are done right, they bring God glory. And then he closes his greeting with the word amen, which just means so be it or may it be so. So, moving on to verses 6 through 9, before I read them, I just want to set the stage. I talked about a little bit earlier is that Paul would show up in a region and start some churches. And then he'd run into some problems where people wouldn't get along or there'd be some issues that come from their traditions or their prior thinking, and he'd sort that out by God's grace. He'd get this church running, he'd get it running smoothly, and he'd move on to another area, another church. Start more churches. And what would happen is people would show up afterwards. And you know what? This happened with Billy Graham as well. Billy Graham would go into a city and start, you know, he'd have this big rally where people would come to Jesus, start believing in Jesus. And then what happened afterwards? Cults would show up afterwards. They'd come in behind him and say, you know what? What he told you, you don't really need that. And that's what was happening with these Judaizers, these people that would come in after Paul left and said, you know, Paul said you needed Jesus. And that's fine. You can have Jesus, but you should also have these things. You should also do this. You should also act this way. You should also follow our laws. And those false teachers would show up. And Paul wasn't there to straighten things out. And so Paul is sending letters. He's sending letters. And do you know that Paul wrote maybe 12, 13 books of the Bible? He wrote Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. You know who wrote Ephesians? Paul. You know who wrote Philippians? Paul. You know who wrote 1 and 2 Timothy? Paul. You know who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Peter? It's actually Peter. Just wanted to see if you guys were paying attention. So there's a cycle that goes on, and Paul is addressing what these Judaizers are coming in to say. So we'll read verses 6 through 9 now. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Let's start and let's break this apart a little bit. Let's start with deserting the one who called you. See, Paul isn't taking that personally. He's not saying, you know what, I'm really let down because all this work I did is going to waste because you're not staying in the church, you're not staying true to the faith. It's not Paul that's being deserted. It's God that's being deserted. Because God is the one who called these people. 2 Thessalonians, he writes, he called you to this, and that's salvation, eternal life, through our gospel. And that's Paul speaking. That's the true gospel. And that when people are leaving and falling away and saying, ooh, I'll follow all these customs as well. They're not deserting Paul. They're deserting God. And I just want to talk about this different gospel. Because a different gospel, it's really no gospel. That's what he's saying. If you start to believe something other than the blood of Jesus Christ saves you, you don't have anything. We read it in question and answer 30. Those people that say, yep, Jesus, I'm one of his, but then they try to do all these other things to earn their way to heaven, to get to heaven some other way, they don't really believe in Jesus. They don't believe that he is their only Savior. They think they have to do something as well. They think they have to work their way to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, by this gospel you are saved. And that's Paul talking again about the gospel he preached. And then Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else. If you preach or hear or believe anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, you really have no gospel. Looking to verse 7, he says, some people are throwing you into confusion. Just want to touch on that real quickly. Confusion. Where there's confusion, that's where Satan is. Think about all the way back in Genesis 3. All the way back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were confused. God told them not to eat this tree. Satan shows up, deceives them, gets them to eat the fruit from this tree. All the way back in Genesis 3, the first sin that we read about, Satan's there. Where there is confusion, there is Satan. Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, or who confuses the whole world. And then moving on to verse 8, Paul says, even if we preach something other than the gospel we've already preached, what happens with a lot of preachers? They start out preaching the word of God. They start out with this. And because they're preaching the word of God, people show up. People come listen. Their church grows. But then what happens? They start preaching something other than the word of God. They start preaching what they want to hear, what they want to say, what's important to them, and they move away from the Bible. And Paul is saying, if we ever do that, if we ever show up and start to preach something other than what's in this word, other than what we shared with you earlier, may we be eternally condemned, he says. And then he says, what about an angel from heaven? What if an angel from heaven shows up? Now this caused me some confusion because I was trying to figure out why an angel of heaven would show up to preach something other than the word of God. You know what you call an angel from heaven who shows up to preach something other than the word of God? You call that a demon. You call that a demon. Are they real? Absolutely they're real. Ephesians 6 tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. They are absolutely real. And if you ever meet an angel, you ask him what he thinks about Jesus. And if his view of Jesus is not that he is God and Savior, then you need to run. And you say, well, what about if that angel has verses? Well, guess who else had verses? Satan had verses. When he was tempting Jesus, he used the Bible to twist it to say what he wanted to say. And so if you ever meet an angel, you ask him about Jesus. And if you don't like the answer, you run. Paul does tell us more about the gospel he preaches in 1 Corinthians 15. We won't go there right now, but you can go read. He sums up the gospel that he preaches, very similar to what we read in verses 3 to 5. But he says, if anybody shows up and preaches that, anything other than the gospel of Jesus, may they be eternally condemned. There are consequences for our actions. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, Paul is writing to Timothy, encouraging him as a preacher of the faith, and he says, hey, Timothy, watch your life and watch your doctrine closely. Watch what you preach. Make sure you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are eternal consequences, right? There are eternal consequences. See, one of the things I've learned is that every sin that we commit is going to be punished. It's either going to be punished upon us for eternity, or was Jesus was punished for it at the cross, and that sin is taken away from us. Every sin, though, will be punished. Moving on to verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. What Paul is saying here is, hey, he's pre-apologizing. I'm going to step on some toes. Because you can't not, English teachers, figure that one out. You can't not step on toes if you preach the gospel of Jesus. Because you are going to be telling people that what they're doing, the way they're acting, the way they're behaving is wrong. And that's going to offend people. And Paul is saying, you know what? I've got a choice to make. I can either offend people or I can offend God. Paul is saying, you know what? I'm going to offend people because I will not offend God. And to be honest, I think a lot of us are guilty of this. I mean, how many people here have had somebody say to them, you know what? The only thing, I think it only matters if you believe in something. It doesn't really matter what you believe in as long as you believe in something. Anybody, just a quick show of hands. Anybody heard that? All right, good, a few. And the question is, what do you do when that happens? You kind of, Or you say, you know what? No, that's wrong. You can't believe in anything and go to heaven. I believe the only way you can get to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. What do you do? And then the question is, why do you do what you do? Do you just mumble something out because, well, I don't want to offend them? But when you do that, when you let people say that and don't hold them accountable, don't you think you offend God? And if you're kind of on the fence with that one, let me throw this out there. Guys, say somebody comes up to you and says, hey, your wife is a prostitute. Your wife is a whore. Are you just going to sit there and go, yeah, well, man, man, man. No. I would hope you wouldn't. I mean, I've never really gotten a fight in my life, but I'd probably haul off and punch somebody. Because they're insulting my wife. When people say that to you, when people say that, you know what, you can believe in anything. It really doesn't matter. You know what they're doing? They're insulting God. They're insulting God. And if you don't speak up, I really believe, then you're offending God just to keep people happy. Moving on, verses 11 and 12, almost to the halfway point. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Again, back to that idea that this what I'm talking about isn't from a man. See, he's saying that Christianity is not just another world religion. A religion is where people get together, they come up with their traditions, their thoughts, they sit around in a circle in the lotus position with their hands up and hum. He's saying, this is not just a religion. This isn't just people getting together to speculate, to stare up in the stars and try to figure out what we think about God. He's saying Christianity is God talking down to us, telling us about God, telling us who He is, what he likes, what He dislikes, what He loves, what He hates. That's what Christianity is. It's different from other religions where there's people saying, hey, all this stuff about God. Christianity is God telling us about Him. And Paul is saying, you want to know where I get my authority? I get my authority from Jesus Christ. That's where my authority comes from. Call this the home stretch, verses 13 and 14. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. We're going to pause here for just a minute. I want to talk about being zealous and what that means. To being excited, to being willing to give your life up for something. See, Paul was so zealous for his traditions, he was willing to die for those. And now he says in John, is that greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I ask you, what are you zealous for? What are you willing to lay down your life for? Your spouse? Yeah, your kids? Probably. Anything beyond that? I don't know. I think we'd like to say we'd be willing to lay down our lives for Jesus. But if you're really honest with yourself, would you? And then Paul says that he was zealous about the traditions of his father. See, the Jews missed the point with their traditions. They celebrated the Passover, but forgot that it pointed to Christ. They celebrated all these feasts and festivals, but forgot that they pointed to Christ. They had these priests who were supposed to point them to the sacrificial blood of Christ that didn't. They celebrated these prophets who were supposed to point them back to God, but they didn't. See, the Jews got so wrapped up in their traditions, they forgot what they were pointing to. And now we just shake our heads and go, how could they do that? But we have Easter that we get so wrapped up with an Easter egg hunt and the new dress and the new clothes that we forget that Easter is pointing to the birth of Jesus Christ or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We forget that Christmas is pointing to the birth of Jesus Christ because we have presents and trees and family to see and places to go and this place to be and this food to make, that we forget that Christmas is pointing to the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we get wrapped up in our traditions too. But even worse, I think sometimes we try to take our traditions, the things we like, and we try to tack Jesus onto that. Let me give you a couple examples. One, you know the person at work who cuts the corners, who maybe doesn't work as hard, who's quick to pass blame to others, but quick to take credit for things even he didn't do? He does this, and you see him doing this all the time. And then he gets the raise or he gets the promotion, and he turns around and says, well, thank you, Jesus. You know what? Jesus wasn't involved with that. Or maybe it's the sports guy who plays and bends and cheats a little bit but doesn't get caught. And you know, the one I can't help but think of that still just bothers me is Derek Jeter was up and a ball came in kind of close and it hit the knob on his bat, so it should have been a foul ball. But he pretended that it hit him in the hand. So he got to go to first base. He knew the ball didn't hit him in the hand. He knew that didn't happen. But it's within the rules. The ump said you get to go to first base. He went to first base. Contrast that with there was a volleyball team up in Minneapolis. I think it was Bethel College or Northwestern. It was one of those two colleges where they decided they were going to play the way the rules read no matter what the ref said. And so if they tipped a ball out of bounds, they would raise their hand and call it out on them, even if the ref didn't see it. So they tried to play within the strict rules and said, you know what? If we're going to win, we want to win fair. And if we lose, we'd rather lose fair. But back to the other folks, the people that cheat to get away with things. Because they cheat, they bend the rules, and then they get in front of the podium at the press conference and they just say, thank you, Jesus. I mean, what a terrible testimony to see somebody lying, cheating, trying to get away with as much as they can, and then trying to thank Jesus. And so we take our causes, the things that are important to us, and we try to tack Jesus onto those. And we make those our religion. We make those our tradition. And see, Saul is saying, that's where I was. I had all these traditions. I had all these laws that I followed. And guess what? They weren't enough. Jesus came down and knocked me off my horse to tell me they weren't enough. Verses 15 and 16. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. See, Paul realizes that he was set apart from birth, that he was called for this. And he said it earlier when he said, I can't believe you're deserting the one who called you. See, Paul knew that in Psalm 139, David had said, you knit me together in my mother's womb, that he had this greater purpose than riding around on his horse persecuting Christians. And Saul was radically changed when God revealed Jesus to him. He was radically changed. His life turned 180 degrees around. You know, I think it was Shaq who said they were having a losing streak. He said, we're going to turn this thing 360 degrees around. But they turned it 180. Jesus turned Paul's life 180 degrees around. Radically changed him. Jesus changes our lives too. He can change our lives 180 degrees. And then Paul had a purpose. What was Paul's purpose? To preach to the Gentiles. And so Psalm 57, verse 2, we read that God has a purpose for every one of us. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. And the Bible is just littered with verses talking about God's purpose for our lives. Proverbs 19, 21 has another one. Many plans are in a man's mind, but it is the Lord's purpose for him that will stand. And then Jeremiah 20, verse 29, verse 11, which I'm sure most of you know. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Verses finishing up 16 and 17. I did not consult with any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. See, the only guy Paul met with after Jesus talked to him was Ananias, and that's because Jesus told him to go there. But Ananias didn't share the gospel with him. See, then Paul went up to Jerusalem. He didn't go to Jerusalem because that was the home of the apostles. That's why he points it out. Peter, James, John lived there. He's saying, I didn't get this message from them. The people that knew Jesus, the people that walked with Jesus, I didn't get this message from them. I got it straight from Jesus. Moving on, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. You know why Paul left Damascus? You can read about that in Acts. The Jews tried to kill him. He had to escape through the city wall in a basket. And now he's saying, I went up to talk to Peter. And I found out that the message I'm preaching is the same message that Peter is sharing. But here's the thing. We didn't talk ahead of time. We just had the same teacher, Jesus. And he went there to gather information. In Acts 9, verse 26, we read that when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Now think about that for a minute. Because Saul was a terrorist. Paul was a terrorist. Right? Think about if you had an opportunity, if you can back up a few years, to go visit Osama bin Laden after 9/11. I mean, that'd be quite something. To have this guy that was just responsible for blowing up buildings to come want to talk in your church. To come want to talk to you to learn more about the faith. That'd be a little intimidating, a little scary maybe. But then when he got up here, and if he got up here and talked, and you found out his testimony was true, how powerful would that be? Now, all that said, I have a very boring testimony. I grew up the son of Christian parents, went to Christian grade school, high school, college. I hope my kids have a terrible testimony. I hope they have a testimony much like mine. Because I think the great testimonies, the ones that we tend to celebrate, are the people who were, you know, down on their luck, destitute, just terribly off, and then Jesus reclaims their life. Those are the ones we tend to celebrate, and that's the type of testimony that Paul has. And I want you to look what Paul was able to do in 15 days in Jerusalem. Acts 9, we read that he is there preaching and debating, and in less than 15 days, guess what happened? The Jews there were making plans to kill him. It took Paul only 15 days to do so much preaching, so much teaching, that the Jews there wanted to kill him. Verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Why is that significant? Why do you think he even mentions that? In John 7, verse 5, we read that this is talking about Jesus, for even his own brothers did not believe him. See, James was the Lord's brother. He did not believe that Jesus was God. Now, I have two younger brothers, and I never tried to convince them that I was God, but I guarantee you they would never believe it. I hope they don't. But Paul is saying, you know what? Even James, the Lord's brother, believes he's God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, we read that Jesus appeared to James, the Lord's brother, then to all the apostles. It just adds strength, it adds weight to what Paul is saying, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the only way you can be saved. You know who wrote James? James, the Lord's brother, wrote James, talking about Jesus as God. And you know it's got to be true when your own brother believes you're God. Verse 20, I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. This is important. I don't want you to miss this. Because Paul wrote over 12 or 13 books of the Bible. Most of what we study is from Paul. If it's a lie, guess what? The last 5, 10, 20, 60 years of your life, you've been reading and studying a lie. But it's not. And remember how earlier I said that Peter wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd Peter? If you look at 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, and I put the emphasis in here. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you in the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. What's Peter saying? Peter's saying that Paul is preaching the truth, that Paul's words are from God. So are Paul's letters part of the Bible? Yes. Are they inspired by God? Yes. Are they hard to understand? Yes. But are they a lie? No. What we read here, what we read in Galatians, is from God through Paul. Verses 21 through 24, the end is in sight. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Again, just think about if somebody like Osama bin Laden or Adolf Hitler would show up in church. Man, you'd be pretty nervous. You wouldn't know what to think. But when you verified their testimony and you were convinced that they believed in God, how great a testimony is that? And where does all that praise go? It goes straight to God. Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul doesn't want to take credit for anything. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we are to be like Paul. We're to be humble, meek, simple people who love Jesus and experience His redeeming love, His kind grace, His loving power. We should model our story after Paul's story. Here's who I was. Jesus got a hold of my life. Here's who I am now. I don't know if any of you remember sitting over here going through that book, Just Walk Across the Room by Bill Hybels. But one of the things he said in there, the most powerful testimony you can have in your life is to say, here's who I was before Christ. Here's how Christ has changed my life. And maybe you look at your life kind of like mine, where my life has been pretty constant the whole way. I didn't have, like I said, an exciting testimony. But I can still identify things in my life that if Christ wasn't in my life, I would act differently. And it is so important to be able to explain who you would be without Christ and who you are with Christ, and not in a 3-page essay, but more in something simple and concise, but maybe clearer than a haiku. But something that only takes a minute or two to explain to somebody, hey, here's what Christ has done for me, and here's what Christ can do for you. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for letting us make it through that. We just thank you for Paul, who put this stuff down on paper. We thank you for speaking through him, for speaking to us, God. I just pray that whatever rings true in our hearts today, you would just hold it there. You would write it in our hearts, that you enable us to live it out this week. Lord, I just pray that through it all, your name will be honored and glorified. Your name will be praised, Lord. I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for the people in this church. I thank you for those who have taken of their time, their energy, high school kids, and their parents who have gone to Honduras to serve you there, Lord. I just pray that through that experience, you will have drawn them closer, that you will have made your love more real, and that you will have used them as the hands and feet of Jesus to bring His love to those people there. And I just pray that you will bless them as they return home. Lord, I thank you for the babies that have been born recently, for Elsa Holtrup and Jack Vandergreen, Lord. I just thank you for healthy births, for healthy children, and just marvel, Lord, at how babies come out with 10 fingers, 10 toes, a beating heart, functioning lungs, Lord, and that's nothing less than amazing and just points towards you. Lord, I thank you that Awana's has started up again, and for the kids that are showing up, and for the leaders who so diligently give of their time and so happily give of their time to write and help the kids write Bible verses in their minds and on their hearts, so that in times of struggle, in times of happiness, in times of sorrow, they can recall those verses, Lord, to give them comfort and to point the praise and the gratitude and the glory in the right direction. Lord, please be with Marlene and her family as they mourn the death of her mother, Lord. I just pray for comfort, to give them what they need, to let them feel your presence, Lord, and to be there when they lean on you. Lord, please be with Sonia Zambrano. Thank you for letting her move out of the ICU. But Lord, please bless her as she continues to stay in the hospital. I just pray that you will bless her doctors, that they will be able to give her what she needs. Lord, we don't know why bad things happen, but we do know that you're in control. We love you, Lord. We give you all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. We just pray that you will bless us the rest of this day, this week, Lord, that our lives will reflect your love. And it's through Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.